Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, if you'd follow along as I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who therefore can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share and to talk about the work that you continue to do, Lord, your activity, the reality of your existence in us personally and corporately. We thank you for your word that sustains us, Lord, and feeds our souls in ways that nothing else can. For you revealing yourself to us, not only through your word, but through our experiences. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You loved us when we were unlovable, and you continue to love us, Lord, as we struggle to be Christian. We ask you for wisdom, Lord. There's people in our lives that you have placed there that we might offer truth and guidance to them. We thank you, Father, for showing it to us. And make us wise as we share it with others. We pray, Father, for your glory, ultimately, but also for their good and the purposes for which, Lord, you send your word, that they would come about as we know they will. Father, we thank you again for our church family, for the opportunity to be together in like-mindedness, to fellowship in Christ, to be filled with your Spirit, and to be filled with joy and peace and thanksgiving in all things. We pray again for those, Lord, that are in our sphere of influence and all of the challenges that they have. Lord, we ask you to continue to bless us, Father, with the special grace that you have for your people. Father, as we open your word, we do pray that you would guide us through it and feed us, Father, that you would show us how to apply it, that it would mean something to us. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 John as we continue our study there. 3 of 1 John and into the first 6 verses of chapter 4, entitled this, The Joy of Victory and Truth. Verse 4 is one that you'll remember there at the end where he says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I don't know about you, but I recall these words quite often as you're out and dealing with the world and the pressure seems great and the worldview that is contrary to God seems strong, and our enemy is strong. I mean, I think that by implication it is saying that the devil has great strength, but he does not have greater strength than our Savior. He is on a leash, as I like to say, and he is pulled around by the purposes of God. Now, he thinks he's free, and he believes he's doing whatever he wants, but according to Scripture and the way that I read it and the way that I see things going on, because if you're not careful, you'll see a lot of negative, but I see a lot of positive in our world in the fact that the gospel is going out and it is unhindered. As much as men try to hinder it, it doesn't work. So God is greater than our enemy, who would like to stop the word and would like to prevent men from believing. So truly, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Who can bring a charge against God's elect, right? It's God who is Christ who died and has risen. And he is our Savior, our Lord, our King, our guide, our protector, the one who intercedes for us. He is all that we need, right? As David wrote, I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall want for nothing. Now, you can say this, But it is living it out and believing it that makes a difference in the life of God's children. Believing in truth, not just saying that God has spoken and it's true, but living out the truth, seeking out the truth, having confidence against the enemies of Christ, having confidence against the challenges that God sends our way, because we truly believe He has a purpose. He's told us so. It's truthful. It's real. It's right. Altogether. Always. Never with any error. He does not vacillate from one place to another. He's not arbitrary. God gives us truth. And as you guys were pointing out, in business situations, it seems like people are lying to you. And you got to find out where the lies are so that you can work around the lies. You do not have to do that with God. There are no lies to work around. It is all truth. What we have to work around is our trust in Him and His Word. We have to work around that. We have to work around our belief. Because so often, even those who are following Him had unbelief in their lives. And kind of like the man who said, "Help my unbelief." We say that. So, I mean, do we believe that God is greater than the devil? I certainly hope that you do. If you want to have any victory in truth, you certainly have to believe that truth. How do we live this out? Well, I want to look, first of all, at verse 24 of chapter 3. First point this morning is victory by abiding in truth. He's back to talking about keeping God's commandments again. Obviously, that's speaking specifically here, I think, of the moral law, the guidelines, the parameter in which we are to live. He says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him." In other words, that's a sign. He's abiding in him, is that this is in his life. And, of course, Christ in that person. "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So there is this working together of God's commandments and the Spirit of God in working in our lives to show us that we are in truth. This letter has talked a lot about keeping God's commands, and the entire Bible talks about keeping God's commands. It's important. It leads to victory. When you begin to set aside God's commands and His law and maybe either considered irrelevant or not applicable in some way, I think you can expect to start being defeated, because the victory is found within the parameters that God has set for us. The protection is found within the parameters God has set for us. The foundation of the Word to us begins with God saying, "This is who I am." And that's what His law reveals. The law reveals who He is. It's important that we understand that. It reveals God. It reveals His character. It reveals what He would do and what He always does. And He says, "Now I'm calling you to do the same if you're one of mine." And so it's important that we do not weaken that in some way. I want to turn you to a verse that you've heard before, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And I want to put this in proper context, if I can. Because this, I believe, speaks to this idea of keeping the commands of God and the importance of it. Now, I'm assuming we have different translations here in the building, and everyone does not have the New King James as I do. So I'm going to talk about the different words that are used, but I want to read my translation first. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Mine reads, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, the word revelation there, if you have a King James or an NASB or an ASB, it uses the word vision. RSV says prophecy. ESV says prophetic vision. The idea is that this revelation or vision is not just anything that we make it out to be. This verse has been used in building programs, in starting church works, What else? Y'all know this verse has been used to refer to what other kind of endeavors? Business plan? Absolutely. I knew I was one I was missing. Is there other areas that you've seen it used? Parachurch ministries? Good. I didn't think about that one either. What?
Oh, yeah.
Starting a bus route. Yeah. Or a new building for the youth or whatever. And that's not, I'm not casting stones at that. I'm saying, though, is that a proper use for this verse? And it is not. You have King James. Read yours.
Where there is no vision, the people perish.
That's it. I want you to stop right there. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And that has been used, as we've said, in all of these endeavors. And so when it starts falling apart, people say, well, we need a vision for this, right? Because we're perishing. And so they certainly take it and spiritualize it. Well, first of all, the word vision is probably not the best interpretation because it means to reveal something. And specifically, it's probably referring to a divine communication, which is what Thayer puts as a definition as well. Therefore, we can extrapolate from that, if we're looking at God's law, is it's saying where God has not revealed himself, and we'll stop there because I'll talk about the other in just a minute, where God has not revealed himself, ... right? So where there is no revealing of God, then anything can happen, right? So the word perish is not the best word because what do you think of when you think of perishing? You think of dying. There is a word for perish, where perish is used in throughout Scripture, that does mean to die in some way. This is not that word. So I don't know why they put the word perish there as a translation, because that's not what it means. According to all that I can find, the word means to cast off restraint. One definition that comes from the New Berkeley Version translates it, the people run wild. Because that's what the word means. Now that's starting to make more sense, isn't it? Where there is no revealing of God, the people run wild. Where there is no revelation of the law of God, the foundation that God has set for us, men cast off restraint. They throw all of their inhibitions out. They run wild. That may be death, but not death in the way we think. Actually, I think it reveals death. They cast off restraint. Now, if we go back to the garden for just a minute, where Satan was setting a trap for Eve, he basically said, "You yourself will be a god, determining good and evil." Now, my translation says knowing, but the idea behind that is you will determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You won't have to listen to God. So you won't just know the difference. As if God has said it and you'll know the difference. That's not what it means. You'll be your own God. You'll decide. In other words, you'll decide if it's right for you to eat from this tree, not God. You make that decision. Why are you listening to God? And that's kind of, I know those aren't the words he used, but I mean, this is the idea. Eve, why are you listening to God? Why don't you be your own God and you decide? And so she looked and it did look good and it was enticing and she did want it and she thought, I won't listen to God. I am going to decide that this is not evil, that eating of this tree is good. And so that's what she did. And men have been doing it ever since. And so when you don't have any revelation of God and the truth and the law, and I'm not talking about God just revealing himself as a being to you, I'm talking about him revealing himself in who he says he is. If there is no revelation of that, then you are going to decide what is good or what is evil. It will be your decision. And men are doing that all over the place. And they're casting off restraint. Because you probably know people in your life that call things good that the Bible calls evil. And they live in that evil and they have no remorse. Because they think it's good. Because they have decided that it's good. Right? It's good for them. It's the whole idea of the postmodern thought. What you think's good for you is fine. What I think good for me is fine. Now let's get along and let's not debate it. Let's not talk about an absolute. Don't bring an absolute in because I am my own absolute in that scenario. And you have nothing to say to me. And you can't tell me anything that's absolute because in that scenario there are no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. I'm deciding what's right and wrong. And of course we know that can't work. Otherwise, we've got to look at what Hitler did and say, well, he thought it was right, so let's go fishing. And let's not put all of these guys who followed him in prison or kill them. But that's not what happened, is it? In the Nuremberg trials, they said, we were doing what we were told. And they said, that's irrelevant. What you did was evil, and you will pay the penalty for it. Because there was an absolute. And this absolute is not just floating around. It's inherently in the character of God. It's God Himself is the absolute. All right? So when you cast that off, men run wild. Hence some of the testimonies that we've hearing and people that we're praying for. No absolute, men run wild. They cast off all restraint. Of course they do, because they are deciding what is good and what is evil, instead of listening to what God has decided. So, you know, this verse, I think, has been misapplied in my life. It sounds like it's been misapplied in your life as well. That we just need a vision. Otherwise, this thing we're going to do is going to die. It's not what it means. It's specifically referring to a revelation of God that if that is not had, men will live in wildness. And then he follows up at the end. He says, but happier, blessed is the one who keeps the law. The law, then, by parallelism, is the revelation of God. The law is God revealing himself to us. That is the revelation. Yet don't just set that aside. It is part of who we are. It's foundational to who we are. So if you don't want your children to cast off all restraint, what do? You set parameters. You set laws. In a home without parameters, the children cast off restraint. Men without parameters cast off restraint. And the parameters have to be biblical. Because if it's not biblical, then a lot of times they think, well, I don't have to follow that law. That's man's law. And in a lot of cases, that may be true. But God's law, we don't get the option. We don't get to decide which law of God we are going to obey and which one we're going to set aside because we don't like it. They are all relevant. Turn back with me to 1 John. I'll give you a second to respond if you want to in just a minute. This idea of God revealing Himself and us living in that shows that we're of Christ, that we are in Christ. And it brings blessing. Happy is the man that keeps the law, right? Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what does he do with that law? He meditates on it. How often? Day and night, right? Psalm 1. It goes on to say, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Okay, now let's apply that to the program that we've decided to have somewhere at anything that we've talked about. Well, let's begin with finding out if that's what God wants. And let's meditate on whether or not that's the direction God wants us to go by following his law, right, in wisdom. And then God gives us specific to our situation. And it may be we go forward with that, right? And if we are focusing on God's law, that's where the prosperity comes from. Otherwise, I do think that we are showing that we're living in death when we are not listening and we're throwing off all restraint. But to follow God's law is to indicate that you're in Christ. And it just says it over and over and over again so many times. This must be important. And blessed is the man that's following the law of God. Blessed is the man that's receiving the parameters that God has set. Listen, the victorious Christian life, and I grew up hearing this in my circles, even when I was young, this victorious Christian life sounds like something you want, right? I want it. But the problem is the victorious Christian life that I was introduced to was an emotional state. And I think it's still going around. It's an emotional state. But true Christian, victorious Christian life is an objective reality. It's founded on God's revelation of Himself. And it's not an emotional state. It doesn't mean emotion's not involved. It doesn't mean that you don't feel it. What it means is your emotions are not what's sustaining you. And if that's the case, then you are up and down, up and down, up and down. Maybe you're up on Sunday morning whenever you hear the music and you do sing the 7-Eleven songs and all the lights and all of the stuff. But then by Monday, the emotion is gone. It's kind of like getting over a football game, right? You watch it, you're excited, your emotion's up, your adrenaline's up, and after a few hours when it's over, you're back, right? Well, people live the Christian life like that. It's no way to do it. That's not the victorious Christian life. We live in victory precisely because we follow God's vision rather than our own. So where there is no vision, that is God's vision, then we will cast off all restraint. But the victorious life is lived within God's vision and not our own. Our own vision could very easily lead us to eat from the tree that we're not supposed to eat from. A thought or a question? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the parallelism of the vision shows you where to not cast, where the restraint is. Yeah, it's a good point. Good point. All right. So that's victory by abiding in truth, finding it out, seeking it out. God has revealed Himself to us. We find it, we live it. And as we get guidelines for what to do and what not to do there. Second thing I want to look at, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, is the victory that we have by testing for truth. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that is, agrees with, says the same thing, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Stop there for just a minute. Don't believe every spirit, he says, but test the spirits. In other words, we should not accept every way of thinking. We need to be careful about what people are saying. We need to be what we might call Bereans, where we are seeking to make sure that what they're saying is founded in the parameters that God has set. It's found in the revelation of God. Now, this is not just thoughts on salvation. It includes any worldview that is contrary to godliness. So it may go way beyond just the idea of salvation. So a proper biblical worldview begins with believing and confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has come in the flesh. Now the word confession, as I said a minute ago, means to say the same thing as another or to agree with. So the confession is not simply saying, I'm a Christian. A lot of people say, I'm born again. A lot of people say, I'm a believer. A lot of people say, I'm a Christian. But they're not living within the parameters that God has set. They cast off all restraint, and they are deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And when you approach them, in some cases, you approach them with that, they don't like you. You know, they cut you off. They don't want to hear what you have to say because you're shining light into their dark lives, and they don't want that. But they want to go to heaven. I've met very few people who said, I'm going to hell, I know it, and I'm okay with it. Maybe two in my entire life. Most people you meet would say, well, of course I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? But then if you ask them what they're doing, they go, well, I want to do this before I go. I'm going to live any way I want to because, God's not going to put me in hell. I mean, he's a loving God. And he's going to love me in spite of my rebellion. He's going to love me in spite of me casting off all restraint because I have either denied his revelation or have just not been, as he's not been revealed to me yet. They're in for a really rude awakening because the very word that they have cast off will be the word that judges them when they stand before him. So when we confess, then, it's again not just somebody saying it. Now, initially when you meet someone and they say, I'm a Christian, I think that you should believe them until they show otherwise. I'm not saying you start making judgments upon people. I'm not asking you to do that at all. I'm not even suggesting it. But if someone is saying that they're a Christian, and I have met total strangers who I knew were a believer before they told me they were a believer, because our spirits meshed and we were on the same page without anybody saying I'm a Christian. And then I have another fellow that's in my life who's constantly telling me and trying to convince me that he's a Christian. But he keeps repeating the same things every time he tries to do it. It's never something new. It's the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. You don't become a Christian through repetition just because you keep saying it. And so there seems to be no real change. Can you be falsely convinced that you're a believer? You absolutely can. You absolutely can. Now, this is why it's important that we do not enable that. People can falsely believe that they are Christian. He says, test the spirits. This includes your children. See, this is where people get tripped up. I've had people come to me and say, my child doesn't believe they're saved, and I don't want them to think that way, and that's of the devil. Is it? Wouldn't it be better to test the belief of your child through biblical counseling, through not enabling them to believe they're saved when they're not? Wouldn't it be better that you work through that so that the Lord's able to reveal to them their lostness? Than it would be for you to tell them, stop thinking that, that's of the devil. Stop thinking that you're lost. Stop it. Don't do that. You're saved. I saw you walk the aisle. I was there at your baptism. You're saved. I'd like you to show that to me from Scripture where we're supposed to do that. Please, please show me where we're supposed to do that. When the Bible says over and over again, challenge the belief. Challenge it. This whole idea that went around again back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s that said that's always of the devil, I think that message is of the devil. Don't challenge someone's salvation. Isn't that what the devil would say? Why? Because God has said to do it. Is the devil not the opposite of God? Do we really believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation? If we do, then we're not afraid to challenge someone's salvation. I'm certainly not afraid of it. As a matter of fact, I may even go overboard with it because I grew up not being challenged. And I grant that. I grant that I put a lot of emphasis on it and I harp on it. I understand that. But that's because I was a victim of it not being challenged. We need to challenge the confession. The confession cannot be verbal only. The confession is a lifestyle. I am confessing that I am in Christ by what I do. And you're agreeing with me because you're doing the same thing. Because we've got a standard. You haven't written a standard and I've written a standard and we're on opposite pages and we're trying to get along and trying to create peace when there is no peace. Because the peace comes from us being on the same page. The like-mindedness comes when we're following an absolute standard and not deciding for ourselves what to do. It is impossible to be on the same page without like-mindedness. And that includes ungodliness. The ungodly are on the same page, so they get along. And they can actually do business together because they're on the same page about lying and corruption. So they can get along just fine. But Paul tells us, don't align yourself with an unbeliever in business or in marriage. Why? Because it could corrupt the law of God in your life. And you may be held in restraint from actually living out the law of God because you have aligned yourself with a lawbreaker. Paul says, be very careful with that. Don't do that. I mean, you guys want to run your business according to the law of God, then everybody in the business has got to be on the same page. Same thing with home, same thing with our local church, same thing with everything. We read the scripture before. I think I gave it to you, Ben. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Just read it out loud if you would. You don't have to turn there.
21 to 23.
Please.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Okay, so the thing there that Jesus says is, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not sure I was as clear last time we talked about this verse. By implication, it appears that they're prophesying and they're casting out of demons, which may be the will of God in a particular situation, was not in theirs. In other words, it was their own will. What were they doing? What I've already been saying. They were deciding. Right? They were deciding that the prophecy was good. They were deciding that the casting out of demons, if they did so, they may have been duped into believing they were doing so. I don't know. All of that's not explained. But what appears to be pretty clear is that they were doing this for personal gain, as you pointed out, their own glory. Now, they were using Jesus' name. But when Jesus says, I never knew you, it means he was never aligned with them. He certainly knew they existed, but he didn't know them in a saving way. You're not one of my children. You might have been using my name. You might have had the appearance of doing some powerful, miraculous, wonderful things. But you didn't do it truly in my name, because I don't know you, and never did, never knew you. So they were doing it according to their own will. But they were saying, Lord, Lord. So the bottom line is, it can be difficult to determine. But I think the confidence that we can have is not the prophesying, right? Not the casting out of demons, and not working wonders. What appears to be the true and one and only close to infallible way we can know someone's in Christ? Obedience. A lot of people are being duped today because these guys, these charlatans, are saying, the Lord has said, and I'm sharing it with you, or be healed, you know, and they do all of this drama. And people have fallen. I mean, they're just, by the droves, they're falling into that trap. And then you find out at some point, usually, that these men are not living in obedience, but they're corrupt and they're liars, they're charlatans. They're using prophecy and casting out of demons, if they're doing that or not, and healing, whether they're doing that or not. They're using it for personal gain. And some of these men and women are going to stand before the Lord. And they're going to say, but Lord, didn't you see my ministry? Did you see all these people following me? Didn't you see this? And the Lord's going to say, never knew you. Worker of lawlessness. Obedience. And I said, only thing close to infallible. I'm being careful not to say that, because you could find someone who's trying to follow the law. And anyway, just saying. But that is the evidence that we have, is that someone abides within the parameters that God has set. And they do so with joy. And they do so with peace. Blessed is the man Not the guy following the law with old look on his face all the time. No, I've got to follow God's law again today. No. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I love your law. I pine after your law. I abide in your law. I want, I desire. And he uses all of these words that indicate an emotional attachment he has, a good emotional attachment, to the law of God. It is my life. It is my foundation. And on and on and on and on and on. Read Psalm 119 over and over again and try to come away thinking the psalmist didn't love God's law. The entire psalm, the longest psalm we have, is a song to God's law. The longest one we have. That's saying something, right? All right, so how do we test the spirits? Obviously, we need to be soaked in the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. We've got to read the Scriptures. We've got to be feeding off of the Scriptures. We need to sometimes put the Scriptures in front of us instead of a meal. Man cannot live by bread alone. So you set the meal aside and you feed on the Word of God. This is important. But what about a systematic theology or a confession of faith? I think they're important. They're not infallible. They don't take the place of Scripture. I've had people in the past, though, get really bent out of shape about systematic theologies and confessions of faith as if they're somehow from the devil. I do not hold that opinion. As a matter of fact, the very person who's screaming against a systematic theology has what? Their own personal systematic theology. They have taken the Scriptures, they have placed them in a systematic way that helps them understand Scripture. And anyone tells you they haven't done that is not telling the truth. It is automatic. It's what we do. We want the Scriptures to make sense, so we place them in a systematic way so that they make sense. We take what we believe and we try to put it in a chronological order of confession of this is what we believe and this is what we believe and it's attached to that one and this one and it's attached to those two and this one's attached, and we systematically write out a confession. And the very person who's screaming against confessions and systematics have their own, because it's what we do. So I think it's important to get a systematic theology of some sort, a good one, a conservative one, and I have plenty. And if you don't have one and you're looking for one, I've got lots of options and lots of recommendations for which ones to have. Not thinking they're infallible, not thinking that they are not capable of error, they are. And a man's going to throw his opinion. As a matter of fact, I think that you're probably going to find something in one of those systematics, maybe a bunch of things you're not going to agree with, and it even could be that the guy's wrong about it. But not wrong in the sense of heresy, just wrong. He's just wrong about that particular thing, but it's not a life or death issue. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you he's wrong about at least one thing, because it is who we are. So you got to find one that you can read and understand and help you understand what's going on, help you understand the Bible better, because God uses his people to help us understand. Now, the churches that John was writing to, in my understanding, were somewhat informal. They had visitors that would show up. And my understanding is the visitors were allowed to speak up, too. People that they didn't even know. I'm talking about early in the church, and even maybe during John's time, that this may be going on. And so you had people that may have just traveled and came into town, and they had a word from the Lord because that had not yet been all written down. They still had the prophecy going on that had not been written down. They had the revealing, and so God may send someone. And so that's why it's so important to them to test the spirits. They may have a stranger, a visitor in their midst, and he starts talking in a known tongue, by the way. He starts talking to them in a way they can understand. And what are they doing? They're discerning. Maybe somebody's taking notes, I don't know. But they're discerning it. And they're finding out if it coincides with what the apostles had taught. With maybe the letters that they had available to them at the time. Because some of the letters were written prior to 1 John. So, as a matter of fact, his gospel and his letter may have been together, but it appears he at least wrote his gospel first, probably. So it could be these letters are going out. And so they have access to information, good information, truth. So they're testing the spirits. Now, I want to say this too. Here's where I think the church has failed in many cases to where people say don't do that. It's too judgmental. The purpose of testing is in hopes that the person passes the test. It's not a witch hunt. We're not out trying to find people who are wrong so we can take them out and throw stones at them. That's not the goal. The goal is fellowship. The goal is like-mindedness. The goal is a desire to have new people who are on your page be in your life. So the testing is a positive thing. Now within that, you may find someone who's not on your page who is a danger to your local assembly and who must be held accountable to that in some way. But the goal is to test for truth and fellowship. That's what it is. So we test the spirits thinking positive as we're doing it. We're not on a witch hunt. We're not trying to weed everybody out. Just have a couple of us left. No. What we are trying to do, though, is find those who are like-minded with us, scripturally based, not opinion-based, scripturally based, and they're welcome. Because they're God's people. And God sends them. We're looking for kindred spirits, I think, is one way of saying it. It's what we desire. It's what God desires. So this testing then has a purpose, and it has a good purpose. Must be done. It cannot be set aside because we think we're going to be judgmental. Because you're not. If you're being judgmental, then you are judging them according to your opinion and your own feelings. But if you're judging them according to the Scripture, then you're not being judgmental. Because the Scriptures are judging them anyway. And it better we be judged now than when we stand before the Lord in judgment. We want the Scripture to judge our lives now so that we can repent. Turn from unbelief. And then finally, speaking the truth, verses 4 through 6. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because He was in you is greater than He was in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we speak the truth. So we abide in the truth, we test for truth, and we speak the truth. We're not to be afraid of those who oppose us. It's supposed to be that way. There are those who are not going to be in God. You're going to speak truth, and they're not going to hear you. They're not going to respond favorably to you. Jesus used the Scriptures to shut the mouths of His opponents. One example I found in Matthew 22. Who did I give Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46? And pay attention specifically to verse 46 when he reads it.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, I would see his son. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions."
He just used the Scripture and shut him up. He shut him down with the Scripture. He asked him a question. It was somewhat rhetorical. What can they say? The Scriptures have spoken. So he was not afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to use the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to use the Scriptures. Don't use your own words, or use your words as limited as you can. Find your words in what God has already said and what He has revealed. He stuck with that, and it didn't make him popular. As a matter of fact, the more he stuck with it, the less popular he became. Same thing with Paul. The more Paul spoke, the more he wrote letters, the less popular he became until he was able to write, "Everyone's abandoned me except one of my friends." Everyone. You don't become popular speaking truth. And if a lot of people are asking you to speak truth in their lives, A lot of them are probably not going to listen to you, and they're not going to like you, and they're going to abandon you. Again, the reason for testing is so that we have like-mindedness, so that at least on one day of the week, we can come together and we can all be at peace and we can speak the things that are dear to our hearts and we can have true fellowship, because we know we're not going to have it tomorrow when we go into our job.